I didn't do, you know, like a paragraph syllabus on the course. I thought heaven and hell was a pretty accurate description. The idea is, I covered bits and pieces of this in some previous classes, but, you know, we've been not rotating teachers among the classes like we used to do, so I've not had a chance to talk to everybody who might have an interest in that, but more importantly, haven't had a chance to cover the topics thoroughly. But there are a couple of primary texts that I'm working from, although I'm not really following their outlines. And but if you want to go to source materials and go deeper, there's N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, came out a few years ago, very popular book, written at a popular level, talking about basically the afterlife, but heaven. And while what he teaches in that book is not new as among academics and, you know, expert scholars, the materials that he teaches have never really made it to the congregational level, to the, you know, pew sitter. You don't hear it from the pulpit. Since he wrote that book, and it was a big bestseller and had a huge impact on American Christianity, not just churches of Christ, we now see lots of other books coming out on the same topic about what the afterlife is going to be, as now understood by New Testament scholars. And Wright, if you're not familiar with Tom Wright or N.T. Wright, he's doubtlessly the most prolific author of New Testament scholarship active today. And I think 500 years from now, will be looked back on as one of the great scholars of the New Testament. Has had a huge impact on lots of issues and areas, and has that rare gift of being able both to speak at a high level, academic level, so that, you know, professional theologians, you know, learn from and respect his writings. But he also writes at a level where ordinary churchgoers can read and understand. He was a very gifted writer. There's a much bigger, longer book, for those of you who are really serious, about the resurrection, which is like 800 pages, so you have to be really committed. And that one really is for the guys who, you know, use this for theologians. But it has much more background on this topic, which is to say, there's a lot to be said on this topic. We tend to not talk a lot about heaven and hell in the churches of Christ. When I was growing up, Foy Wallace made it very clear that you had to be right on that or you were going to go to hell. And there were certain positions that we had to take. And it got so confusing and so demanding and so insistent that you have to be exactly right on every point that we just stopped talking about it. You know, we don't really have a lot of sermons or lessons on heaven or the afterlife in the churches of Christ. I mean, we got a few that we say for funerals. You know, once you become an elder, you get to go to a lot of funerals. And once you get to go be my age, you get to go to a lot of funerals. And we got, you know, two or three kind of standard funeral lessons, but that's it. Then the other part I want to talk about besides heaven is hell. I'm going to normally say Gehenna instead of hell because Gehenna is actually the right word. When Jesus and James talk about hell, they use the word Gehenna, which is a Hebrew word. What does Gehenna refer to, class? It's garbage dump outside Jerusalem. Yeah, it's also a place where they used to sacrifice infants to Molech, the god, some people think. I think it was also probably the sewage dump. They didn't have sewage treatment plants. They drained it through ditches out into the city, through the gates outward to Gehenna. So, nasty, vile place where garbage burned, where infants had been burned alive, full of sewage, and, you know, of course, you had animals everywhere in those days, horses and mules and cows, sheep, goats. That was on the city streets. So when Jesus says Gehenna, he means the garbage dump. Now, exactly what that means for us, he'll tell us. We'll talk about it as we go. But there's a Church of Christ scholar named Edward Fudge. Fudge, kind of a hero of mine. He's an elder. He's a lawyer. He managed to retire, which would be nice. And many years ago, he wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes that is the number one book in the world ever, other than the Bible itself, on understanding hell. So when anybody writes today about hell, there's a footnote to The Fire That Consumes, written by Edward Fudge. And Fudge is in poor health. He's got, I also identify with him because he has very bad back problems. But he's a little older than me, and he discovered the internet before me. He has a massive mailing list and a huge following. And kind of his lifetime, he's done a lot of things in his life. He teaches on lots of areas. And he's not just a one-issue man, but the issue that made him famous is his understanding of hell, or Gehenna. And in particular, Fudge teaches an understanding called conditionalism, which is that hell for the damned is not forever. He doesn't teach purgatory. He's not Catholic. He teaches finite suffering rather than infinite suffering. And we'll have time to get to that. Now, the biggest difficulty I have in teaching this class is that your questions are going to come faster than I can answer them. It's just inevitably going to happen, and I'll try to answer them all before we get through. And you may have some questions I can't answer on the spot, which would be okay. You may have to come back next week for me. I figured it out, looked it up. But as we kind of go through what, to me, in my own Christianity, has been a pretty dramatic paradigm shift, if I can quote Bill Rose, it's a paradigm shift, is in understanding these issues. And this is kind of how I see it. I don't do crossword puzzles except on airplanes. But on airplanes, I do crossword puzzles if it hadn't already been done. Right? And I only carry pens because I'm a lawyer. Lawyers don't carry pencils. It's just not how we do things. And so I do my crossword puzzles in pen. Not out of arrogance, because I never go on a plane planning to do a crossword puzzle. Okay, that's not my purpose in flying. But I do the crossword puzzle because I get bored. And most airplane crossword puzzles have got like 4 or 6 really long words or phrases that you got to fill in. And if you're like me, and I don't know how anybody else does this because private, you know, crossword puzzles are a very private thing. I don't share this with everybody. But I'll fill in like the upper left-hand corner and get the first 3 or 4 words of that long word that runs across. And then I'll fill up the upper right-hand corner. And I will look and realize there is no word in the English language that ends with BVTX. Right? So the first part makes sense. Second part makes no sense. I got this whole thing filled out with really brilliant creative answers. I mean, I'm amazed at my insight. And it does not fit. And then eventually figure out that, you know, there's a long word. I figure out what that word is. And all my inked in upper right-hand corner answers are wrong. And all my cleverness and brilliance and depth of insight, totally wrong. I outsmarted myself. Right? But once you get the long word in, then suddenly there's like another dozen words you can knock out like that. And then that tells you some other words and some other words. Okay. In Christian theology, heaven and hell are two of the long words. Now, if you get them right, a lot of other things hinge on those. I mean, our understanding of the atonement, how we get forgiven. Well, forgiven of what, from what, for what? Well, heaven and hell. There's a body of theology called eschatology, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-ology, from the eschaton, which is the Greek for the ending of time. Eschatology is stuff like heaven and hell, but also the parousia, the second coming, the tribulation, the whole Left Behind series, which I have not read and I'm not going to read. You may take my advice from that. But that whole thing about the rapture. I grew up, I didn't know what the rapture was until my 3rd year of law school. I grew up in Churches of Christ, went to Lipscomb, took Bible course every day at Lipscomb for, you know, 4-year curriculum. We actually had a off-the-record session with one of our property law professors about his Marxist beliefs. Now, why you teach property law and you're a Marxist, I don't know, because he didn't believe in property, but he kept saying, you know, this is what the property is if you believe in that sort of thing. And I'm in there with a bunch of Vietnam vets. and a bunch of, you know, hippies want to go off and save the world. So I was class of 75 through 78 at law school, and we asked the professor, what on earth are you talking about? And these guys are reaching for knives, you know. They're some bad dudes. And he says, well, let's take some time, and I'll tell you, he went through his view of Marxism, of how the proletariat will rise up and overthrow the world, and everything will become a paradise, worker's paradise, right? He had read Das Kapital. And some of the guys, the war vets, said, you're talking rapture theology. And he said, I have no idea what you're talking about. And they said, no, no, we believe Jesus is going to come back, set up a kingdom, and everything's going to be great. It's going to be a paradise on earth. And I'm sitting here thinking, I just finished Lipscomb. I know more about Das Kapital and Marx than I know about the rapture and the tribulation. So I had to go look it up. This is before Google. I mean, it was trouble back then.
It was more accurate, too.
It depends on where you go. But I'm not going to talk about it, but I am not a believer in the rapture, tribulation, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, all that kind of stuff. Right? I think that's totally messed up. But it's a huge part of American Christianity, the idea of a rapture and a millennial reign. In fact, it was a huge part of the Restoration Movement in the 19th century. So we, to understand how other people think and see the church and Christianity, we need to know a little bit about it. But mainly we need to know enough to do what's right and not get easily fooled by not having a good foundation. Right? Does that make sense? So, and I thought, a good place to start would be what is now a familiar text, which is 1 Corinthians 15, because we just finished 1 Corinthians, and if your class made it to the end, you had to have covered chapter 15. But I want to pull out some points in 1 Corinthians 15 to kind of introduce the topic. Now, the discussion in 15, evidently there were people in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead. What they probably taught is that the resurrection had already occurred. Now, this is not what we technically call preterist. The preterist view is resurrection happens when Jesus returned and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. This book was written, 1 Corinthians was written about 54 AD, so they're not talking about that type of that thinking. We don't know exactly what he was opposing. But we do know that among the Jews, the Sadducees denied any afterlife at all. We know that among the Greeks, they believed in an afterlife. And I always assumed that the great blessing of Christianity to the world was to teach an afterlife. But the Greeks and Romans believed in an afterlife. Sadducees did not. But this, in the first century when Paul worked, the Greek understanding of the afterlife was it is not a good place to be. It is a disembodied, wispy ghost self. And it's miserable, and it's dark, and it's separated from humanity, and death is a terrible place, and nothing at all to look forward to. And there may be a few heroes, the occasional Hercules, who is so holy and so blessed by the gods that he is allowed to live a better afterlife in what was called the Elysian Fields, not just a subdivision. The Elysian Fields were a part of Hades. Hades, in the Greek language, is where the dead reside. Okay, regardless of whether you think they live a happy life or unhappy life, they live in a place called Hades. It's just where the dead are. So Paul is not, in 1 Corinthians 15, arguing necessarily, particularly against the Greek readers, for an afterlife. They believed in an afterlife. They just believed in a wretched afterlife. So in Acts 17, when Paul goes to Mars Hill in Athens and debates with the philosophers, he says, you know, there's a statue to an unknown God. I can tell you about the unknown God. It's Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He blesses both his friends and his enemies. And then he says that I'm going to tell you about the resurrection of the dead. And the Greek philosopher said, hey, you're not worth our time. We're out of here. That's stupid. Now, if you were a Greek philosopher about 50 AD, Why would you think that it's stupid to talk about resurrection of the dead when you believe in an afterlife? Not obvious. It's because in the Greek, the word resurrection means bodily resurrection. Not the soul continuing to live, but the body continuing. Plato had taught for hundreds of years that the soul is eternal, by its nature immortal. Now, that was standard Greek thinking. Not everybody agreed with Plato, but everybody knew Plato. Most of them followed Plato. And Plato said the soul, by its nature, is immortal, will last forever, will out-survive the body, but it's a disembodied spirit kind of thing. When Paul said, I want to talk about the resurrection, they heard bodily resurrection. Well, if you got a lick of common sense and you've lived any life at all, you know what happens to dead bodies. Unless you're Egyptian, right? It molds, falls apart, rots, decays. And among the Jews, they really understood this because they buried people in caves. You know, rock tombs hewn out from the side of a big piece of stone. I mean, I never wanted to be a grave digger, but I could much more easily imagine me digging 6 feet of dirt than 6 feet of rock, you know. But they dug holes in the side of the hill, and they would put a ledge over there, put the body on the ledge. They put incense on it, frankincense, myrrh, whatever, in order so it wouldn't stink so bad. But they didn't mummify people, right? And so a few years later, the body crumbled literally to dust. Nothing was left but bones. And then the women, because the nasty work was always women's work, would go into the grave, pick up the bones, put it in a box called an ossuary, and store the box over in the corner, and then they reuse that ledge for the next dead member of the family. Right? So to a Jew, it's your bones that survive, but your body doesn't last. To a Greek, you buried them in the ground, everything rots. Now, to an Egyptian, they're going to mummify you if you're, you know, very wealthy and an aristocrat, except they're going to suck the brains out of your head first because they saw no use for that. So I'm not sure you want to be resurrected as an Egyptian. So you think, you know, literally, as people tend to do, resurrection of the body. Well, what about guys who fall at sea and they're eaten up by, you know, fish and crabs and such, and they're consumed in a matter of hours? What about people who died in a fire, burned to a crisp? What about people that have been chopped by the swords into bits and pieces? Because sometimes that happened in the ancient world. But just everybody rots, you know. So the idea of a bodily resurrection to the Greek philosophers, most of them, was nonsense. And, of course, Paul's answer would be, it's a miracle. Okay? God can do it. Now, you got to have that background to get chapter 15. Now, and the interesting thing, we don't have time to do this quite in detail, but Paul starts chapter 15 not where we would expect to start. We would think he would say, are you idiots? Of course it's a resurrection. But he starts with, let me tell you about the gospel. And the first 9-10 verses are about the gospel. Well, why? Well, what's the good news? Well, that we'll be saved. Well, what does that mean? That we go to heaven when we die. All right, well, what? It means there's an afterlife, right? If there's no hope, there's nothing to be saved to. So the fact that we believe the gospel implies that we understand some sense of an afterlife. And Paul says, guys, it's not just an afterlife. It's a very special kind of afterlife. In fact, sorry for being a little out of order, but it's the nature of things. Go to Philippians chapter 3, right at the end, just before chapter 4. Verse 17, Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk with enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. All right? Going to Gehenna. They're going to be destroyed. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Wow, there's a lot in there. Paul will pack, 20 lessons in one sentence. God is so powerful. Jesus is so powerful that he can rule the universe. He made it. Of course he can rule it. Not that hard. If he can rule it, he can give us a resurrection. That he's bigger than the laws of nature. And he will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. Right? Now, according to Scripture, when Jesus was resurrected, what was his body like? It was recognizable some of the time. But on the road to Emmaus, his own disciples didn't recognize him. And they're walking all the way to Emmaus for however many hours. He's going over the Scriptures and talking about the Messiah and the necessity for the Messiah to be resurrected. And they don't even recognize him as Jesus. They've been with him for 3 years. What else could the body do? Jesus' resurrection body do? Goes through walls. That's always number one or number two on the list. I think it's the coolest thing imaginable. Be able to walk through walls. Now, then again, you need to realize when we're in heaven, we're going to live in a world in which people can walk through walls. You will have no privacy.
Appear and disappear at will.
That's right. But you can appear and disappear at will, which would be way cool.
You want privacy and disappear.
Right? Jesus ascended into heaven, so apparently he could float up in the air, right? It's one of the truly astonishing things about the entire Scriptures. There are many astonishing things about the Scriptures. But all four Gospels talk, except for Mark, but Matthew, Luke, and John talk about the resurrection body of Christ. But it's all very matter of fact. And if I was writing it, it would be like, can you believe this is the most incredible thing? It's not even possible. It's beyond imagining. You should, that would be my style. Their style is, and then he appeared in the middle of the room. Of course. What did you expect? He's resurrected. Everybody knows resurrected people can pop up in middles of rooms through locked doors and yet eat and describe themselves as having flesh and bone. He was embodied in a body that's not like our body. Now, very important to me at my age, which is now 62, I'm now Social Security eligible, that I get a trade-in on this body. Because the one I got is worn out. It does not work so good, and eternity in this thing would not be fun. All the hospitals and doctors I need in this lifetime, don't need another one like it all over again. All right, so the promise of a new body, very good thing. But it's not a body like this body, right? It's better. Well, how is it better? Well, in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that even the apostolic writers of the Gospels couldn't really describe. They could just give us glimpses into this future reality. I mean, we're like, amoebas trying to understand the Hubble telescope. It is so far beyond us. So when we're talking about these kinds of things, it should not surprise us that we bump into issues, questions, things where words fail us. Right? Because we'll end up in God's world, in God's realm, and he is so far mightier and beyond us and our ability to think and understand that we are incredibly arrogant to think that we should understand it. So he tells us some things. He hints at some things. You're going to ask me some questions in class, I can say, yep, there's scripture right there. Other times I can say, I don't know, this is my best guess. And other times I'm going to say, don't have a clue. Okay? I mean, there are limits to human knowledge, what our brains are capable of comprehending. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So he said it about three times. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. By falling asleep in Christ, he means what? Dead. What we call dead. So if you've died in Christ, you have truly perished. You're dead like Rover, dead all over, never going to come back, no afterlife. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Remember, Paul spent his early missionary career getting, you know, nearly killed on a regular basis. I remember he was stoned in one city, drug out dead, recovered, went right back in to preach Jesus some more, which is an amazing thing. Had lashes, 39 lashes against his back countless times, canings, jail and prison, shipwreck, all those things he describes in 2 Corinthians in detail. That's not fun, right? God's great missionary, one of the great figures of history, he knew it's the afterlife where the reward comes. It's not that there's no reward in this life, that there's no joy in this life. Of course there's reward and joy in this life. But for a truly committed Christian, sometimes there's misery and suffering. You know, the reward, the big reward is at the end. And Paul's saying, if I'm doing that kind of stuff and y'all are joining me in that kind of stuff and Jesus hasn't been resurrected, we're all idiots. Right? Kind of makes sense. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits means what? The beginning of what? Are you being too metaphorical? I mean, literally, what's the literal? Harvest, right? Young people don't realize this. It used to be you only got apples in the fall. You got strawberries in May. Right? And I remember, you know, my sisters were older than me. They'd come home from the grocery store. Yay, we got strawberries. Well, now you got strawberries year-round, possibly you import from Mexico and such as that. But back then, we had seasons and had harvest. And when the first day of strawberries came in, that was a big deal. Apples, we'd gone all year with no apples. Finally, in the fall, somebody picked some apples. Among the Jews, the first fruits, the first of the harvest was given to God, which is a huge act of faith because you may not get any more. The locusts may come. There may be fire. There may be bad weather. Who knows what will destroy this year's harvest? And I've been waiting all year for fresh barley or wheat or whatever, and I'm going to take the first few sheaves out of the harvest and I'm going to burn them on the altar to God. That's first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit. He was the first sacrifice. He was also the first harvest. Right? So it all fits. Our resurrection is going to be like Jesus' resurrection. The fact that the first fruit comes in promises the rest of the harvest if you have faith. We're the harvest. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now, before Jesus was resurrected, other people had been raised from the dead, right? Yeah. Name two. Lazarus, as he gets to give me, it's easy. Yeah. Little girl, daughter of a Roman centurion, I think. And then there's Samuel was brought from the spirit world by the witch of Endor. And somebody was tossed into whose grave was it? And came back alive. I should know the story. Elijah's grave is probably right. Yeah, so but those were resuscitations. The difference is Lazarus still died. But those people who had been raised before were raised, lived longer, and then died yet another death. Jesus never died again. There was no second death. Right, so he was first in that sense. So we tend to miss that. And the fact that he had a different body, he went straight to heaven without having to die a second time to go to heaven, is the promise. It's what all this hinges on. verse 22, for as in Adam all die, because he sinned, brought sin to the world, sin brings death, meaning, I think, spiritual death, right? Because Paul refers to physical death as sleep, right? Real death is the death that is in the next life. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Christ will defeat everything that opposes him, including, for today's lesson, most especially, death. But not just death. Everything that is opposed to Jesus. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, even death. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain he accepted who put all things in exception under him. In other words, God himself is not subject to Christ. God is still God. God is still the Father. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, God, who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Ultimate goal of everything is that God will be all in all. In Isaiah, I think the first time, but one of the times the word gospel is used, good news is your God reigns. Well, I thought that was, everybody knew that God's in charge, right? Well, God only reigns to the extent people actually submit to him. As long as people are in rebellion, as long as nations are in rebellion, as long as systems and powers and spiritual beings and Satan are in rebellion, God doesn't reign, not fully. The promise is that at the end, he will reign in full. It's the answer to the Lord's prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? When God is fully reigning, the kingdom will encompass the entire universe. All knees will bow to God and to Jesus. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? That's the promise. Verse 29. Talks about baptism of the dead. We're going to skip that. Not that I got nothing to say on the subject, but I got limited time. Skip down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. A grain of wheat and a stalk of wheat growing in the ground look very different. Same plant, right? But in the ground, the wheat kernel dies. Some of it even rots away. And it comes back as a fresh new stalk of wheat. Much bigger, much greener, much prettier. It's different. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, that each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for animals, another for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And he's borrowing this language from Genesis 1. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. So his point is, he's actually quoting back to Daniel. In fact, let's real quick turn to Daniel 12:2. Right at the end of the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Right? That is the first truly clear passage about resurrection in the Old Testament. There are other older references that seem to talk about resurrection, and the Jews debated that like we do today, but Daniel 12:2, pretty plain. And when Paul talks about being raised to glory, being like the stars in the sky, in Philippians where he says, you'll shine like stars in the universe. Right? He's referring back to Daniel 12. He's not making up new stuff. He's just saying, I'm reminding you what the Jews have always believed, or believed for hundreds of years, that the resurrection will be, you'll be transformed to something far more glorious than you are now. What event in Jesus' lifetime does that remind you of? The transfiguration. Right? Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they show up and they show them glorified bodies. Right? They shine so bright they could barely be seen. Almost blinded the apostles trying to look at them from the brightness. And it was like a hole had been pierced between the fabric of the universe into heaven itself, and there was so much brightness they could barely stand it. That's glory. When we read in Paul's writing, we're going to be glorified, that's the idea. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, or surprising, I should say. Verse 42 back in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, what is shown perishable. What does perishable mean?
It rots.
It rots. You can die, decay, right? It's what we all know about dead people. They rot and decay. Is raised imperishable. Now, what that does not mean is your soul will float out of the grave into heaven and your body will lie there. What he's saying is your body that is a perishable body subject to rot, decay, and ruin is going to be glorified and transformed into an immortal, imperishable body. Now, if you doubt me, keep reading because he'll say it several times. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised in a spiritual body. Now, the translators struggle deeply with this, and we don't have time to cover it today. We'll get to it in a week or two. The word that Paul translates, the translators translate natural, is the adjective form of the Greek word for soul. When Paul wants to say perishable or mortal, he says soulish, like the soul. We think the soul lasts forever, which is what Plato taught. Paul teaches soul dies. The natural body is the soul body. The spiritual body is the psyche. The Greek word, pneuma. The Greek pneuma, and it's got an I-K-O-S ending, pneumatikos ending. And it's used in Greek like steam is used in steamboat. A steamboat, of course, is made out of steam, right? No. It's powered by steam. A spiritual body is made out of spirit. No. It's powered by the spirit. A soulish body is made out of soul. No. It's powered by the soul. So when he says spiritual body, he does not mean wispy vapor kind of spirit. He means a body given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes great sense when you read a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 22, where we're said that the Spirit is given to us as a down payment. Greek is erebon, which in modern Greek is the word for engagement ring. In ancient Greek, it's the word for a down payment, 10% down. If I sell you my car, I want a down payment. I don't want a promise. I'm going to have a promise. The note that you sign is the promise, right? I also want 10% down. I want it right now. I want to know that you really got the money, that you're really serious, that you have something at risk that's going to really happen, that you're really going to pay me. How are you going to assure me of the payment? Well, you're going to make a down payment. Paul says the Holy Spirit is our down payment on what we're going to receive when we die. So now we have a physical, perishable body that has an immortal element in it called the Holy Spirit. And we're a little bit godlike in that sense. Some of God lives in us. Like he dwelled, and this is exactly the analogy Paul is giving, like he dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. He dwells in us. That's what Paul says. So the spiritual body is the body that this, when the Spirit gets through with us and fully transforms us and makes us truly in the image of Christ, we'll not just be good people, we'll not just be sacrificial people, we'll have a body like Jesus' resurrection body, is what Paul is saying. Verse 44. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving being, spirit, Jesus. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The naturally empowered and then the spiritually empowered. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus is from heaven now. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. If you're human, you're like Adam. You're going to rot and die. And as is the man of heaven, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven, us. We'll be like him. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So when we die and are resurrected, we'll be like the resurrected Christ. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, flesh and blood is used in is a Jewish idiom, meaning our unredeemed, our corrupt, our natural nature. Quickly. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We're not by nature immortal. We are by nature things that rot and die in the ground. So we have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So we go from people who die to people who can't die. We were not created incapable of death. We become incapable of death by gift of God at the second coming. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body that dies must put on immortality. When the perishable put on the imperishable and the mortal put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, because it causes death to be permanent. And the power of sin is the law, because it makes us accountable for our sins. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, that you will be rewarded no matter the miseries and sufferings and costs you have to pay in this life to be a Christian. It's going to be worth it in the end. Now, I'm just reading Paul. You're not going to ever hear me say, and I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe. Right? I'm only going to say this is what the Bible says. That's what I think it means. When we get through with this, you may disagree with me on everything that I have said. We'll still all be in heaven together. We're all going to meet with Paul, and you're going to be so embarrassed. He'll explain it, but by then we'll have figured it out. We'll know what kind of bodies we got. We'll know what he means, okay? I can't say it's not heaven and hell. This is heaven and hell, okay? But it's not salvation in the sense that you have to agree with me to go to heaven to be in good fellowship, right? Don't think about it in those terms. Don't think about, I have to get this right in order to go to heaven. Rather, think about it in terms of, I want to understand it so that the promises and the hope that I'm given, and so that my faith will not be in vain, and so that I will be encouraged to make it to the end. Because that's what Paul says it's really all about.